Let me, for the sake of summary, and in case anybody was in deep thought about something, just recapitulate a couple things, and maybe state a couple new things from where we were right before the break. As you look at this passage, we're going at it line by line. There are a number of things you observe about it. One that we observed, rather casually or informally, is that there's a lot of parallelism, poetic parallelism. Do not treasure on earth, do treasure in heaven. On earth, moth and rust destroy. In heaven, they do not destroy. There's also a lot of antitheses or choices. And that's a pattern that Matthew uses, and I think because Jesus used it. Do you notice we have here is two opposing forces. Are you going to store your treasure in heaven or on earth? Is your life characterized by light or by darkness? Or are you going to serve God or mammon? Two choices presented repeatedly. And then really there's two ways of life presented here. The one way of life is storing things on earth, having an eye that's evil, and serving mammon. The other way of life is storing things in heaven, having an eye that's full of light, and serving God. That's the opposite way. The other thing you might notice about this is that at the beginning, we've said the word, and we have it here on the screen. We have here command. The first thing that was stated, it took me a while to get it out of you, but the first thing that we have here is a command. Don't store treasures on earth. And then a little later, we get another command. Do store them in heaven. And you know what? The commands disappear after that. This passage feels to you and to me very hortatory, very imperatival. Go do these things and don't do those things. In fact, maybe it feels to some of you like verse 24 is very much a command. Serve God, not mammon, right? Does it feel that way to you? But it isn't that way. And to a disciple knows, a disciple understands that we're supposed to serve God and not mammon. But I want to tell you, the Sermon on the Mount is also for unbelievers to listen in on, as we said last time, and to evaluate whether they want to be a disciple or they're willing to pay the price of being a disciple. There are a lot of people in this world who would hear, you can't serve God and mammon, and they would say, really? Why not? I mean, can't we do both? What's the problem with that? And if you want to teach it, which is, again, one of my interests in this class, if you want to teach it to Christians, they'll all read this as, now be sure you serve God. But to a non-Christian or someone who's wondering about whether they want to be a Christian or wondering about the nature of discipleship, maybe they're a brand new Christian, this may be shocking to them. You can't? You mean I can't serve God and my career simultaneously? I mean, doesn't God bless us when we become Christians? Won't I get richer than ever? Won't I get more things than ever? Won't blessings fall in heaven? Fall on me from heaven? So this will be shocking to some people. They may not believe it, or they may want to resist it for a while. So that's one thing about exploring this with people. The other thing about exploring this with people is the riddle that I put to you right before we took our break. And maybe I'll just state the riddle one more time and maybe even state it just a little bit differently. After you look at 19 to 21, we've got our basic command. And then we have this saying about the eye being the lamp of the body. What does this saying mean? Does it mean that if you find yourself storing your treasures on earth, the reason, my friend, is that your eyes are bad? And your only hope is to recognize that your eyes are bad, you're in darkness, in great darkness, and throw yourself on God's mercy. Or are verses 22 and 23 saying, you know, the eye is kind of a lamp. And if you look at a thing, if you spend all of your time looking at Land's End magazine, if you like clothes, or Chadwick's, or if you spend all your time, you spend your time, you know, reading Bass Outfitters, got somebody else, head snapped, whiplash on the left. If you spend your time shopping, we unwind, we have a good time by shopping and looking at what you want and making lists of all you want, then that's going to be kind of like a light or a window, and somehow what you keep looking at is going to affect the whole person. That's the question. Is it A or B? Diagnosis or preventative? As one of you put it during the break. Diagnosis or preventative? What do you think? How many of you said both are true? Does anybody disagree with that? It's not often the case when you look at something, a passage of the Bible, and you wonder, what does it mean? Does it mean this or this? The answer is both. It's not always, that's rarely the case, but I think it's the case here. I do believe that Jesus uses the term I. As we said before, we use those references from Psalm 119. The I and the heart are almost interchangeable terms in the Old Testament. You set your eye on the commands, you also set your heart on the commands. If you love God and His truth with your eye, you love it with your heart. A couple places in the Old Testament. So we're talking about attitude. But it's also true that let me put it to you this way. Theologically speaking, most of us are inclined to do what Jesus has been doing most of the time here, and that is pressing on to the heart. Our first inclination is to say, this is diagnosis. Because that's what Jesus is doing all the time. He's saying, look at your character. The starting point is diagnose yourself. You're a sinner, you're poor, and you should mourn. And then chapter 5 is full of this. Don't just be content with doing the right thing, but look at the heart. Are you hating people inside? Diagnosis. And this looks like diagnosis too. If you're putting your stress on this world, don't just be superficial about it. Ask the question, why? Well, it's because there's something wrong with your eye. You're full of darkness. That sounds so much like an analysis of the soul in verse 22. And a great darkness has overcome you. But Jesus not only is... So that's part one. Jesus is talking about diagnosis. If you find yourself doing the wrong thing, don't just say, I'm going to try harder and do better. I'm going to stop storing up treasures on earth, and I'm going to start storing up in heaven. Guess what? If you don't know God, if you're not a redeemed and renewed person, you can't do that. It's not in you. And the reason is very simple. If you don't know that God is your Father and God loves you, it makes all the sense in the world to store up treasures on earth. If you don't believe in God, it's sheer folly to give it away. You better keep it for yourself because it's up to you, baby. I have to take care of myself. The unregenerate person must, if they have any sense at all, must store up treasures on earth. And if they're liable to destruction, then we, you know, go get some spray to kill the moths. And, you know, we keep the robbers out with a security system. Very logical. It's not enough to change. You've got to get to the root of the matter where there's darkness in you. But it's also true that what we do changes who we are. It is true that if you tell a lie once, it's easier the next time. And if you tell a lie 3 times, it's even easier the 10th time. And eventually you may be a liar. And it's true that if you're generous once and you give sacrificially once and it's almost impossible for you and it practically kills you to give somebody $10 when you know you won't get it back, or $50, or loan out your car, and you're just grieving and grieving until you get it back 4 hours later and worried like crazy. You know, the second time it may be easier, and if you do it again and again and again and again, you just may become a generous person. It's possible. So what we do changes who we are. But there's also something else about this passage, and you can't quite see it from the English translation. And that is that Jesus uses very specific words that remind us of the question of, or warn us about where we set our eye. And specifically, the word there, if your eye is bad, see that in verse 23? That word, if your eye is bad, the word is actually evil. If your eye is evil. Now, has anybody here ever heard of an evil eye? Sure have. And you know, that's one of the oldest idioms in the human race. The phrase, evil eye, is at least 3,000 years old, beyond a shadow of a doubt, and maybe older than 3,000 years. What does evil eye mean? Okay, it means a curse. And why did people curse? What was the root behind the curses of people who gave the evil eye? Okay, you want misfortune to befall, but why? People did something and people got something. Historically, maybe not now so much, but historically it was from envy. You got my, you married the person I wanted to marry, so I'm going to curse you. You got my goods. You stole my cow. I'm going to give you the evil eye. Okay. It had to do, the evil eye was the greedy eye, the eye that didn't have enough, the eye that wasn't satisfied, the eye that wanted more, that was jealous, that was grudging. And in fact, if you like, you can see this, again, I mentioned the intertestamental period, the period between the end of the Old Testament and New Testament. The book Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus, talks a couple times about the evil eye. If you like to look things up, chapter 14, verse 10, Ecclesiastes, and 34, 13. And Jesus actually used, Moses uses the phrase evil eye in Deuteronomy 15, 9. And Jesus uses it a couple of other times, Luke 11, 34, Matthew 20, verse 15. There are a few others, but that would give you enough if you like to check things out. The other thing is that the word Jesus uses for a good eye is also an unusual word. The word is a simple eye, or it could be translated a pure eye, and it can also be translated a generous eye. Now, I just want to think through this with you. A simple eye, or to give something, maybe you remember Romans 12:8, those who give should give generously. You know that phrase in Romans 12:8? What it actually says is those who give should give simply. Now, what does it mean? Same word, hoplos, Greek word. To give simply means to give without strings attached. To give simply is just to give. You can have it. It's yours. I'll pay you back. I'm not doing it to be paid back. You can have it. I'm just doing it because I want to do it. Okay? Just take it. I owe you one. No, you don't. I'm just giving it to you. Okay? It's not easy to do, but it's good to do, to give simply. And that's the word that's used here. It's a simple eye, an eye that just gives, period. It's not out for what it's getting, and so forth. So Jesus is using words, evil eye, generous eye, that remind us that it is important where we set our eye as we live our lives out, and not set them on Chadwick's and Bass Boat magazines. Okay. Jesus goes on in the rest of this section, Matthew chapter 6, verses 24. I just want to go rapidly through the rest of what Jesus has to say here. And tells us, if it's true that we get these matters straight, then we'll realize we can't serve two masters. We're confronted with a choice. You can't serve both God and mammon. And then he goes on to spell out a little bit more what a right attitude toward wealth might exactly mean. Above all, what it means is that we should not only be generous, shall we say, on a physical level, but we should also be generous with our minds. That is to say, generosity with our mind is expressed by a love of God that is free from worry. That's what 25 and following are about. If you are truly a disciple, you don't need to worry about your life. And he gives you a series of reasons for that. Your life is more important than food, and your body more important than clothing. Don't worry, because God takes care of birds. And you're more important than birds. so God will take care of you. That's a reason not to worry. It comes from faith. You've got to believe that God's sovereign and taking care. And besides, Jesus asks a question in verse 27. What can worrying accomplish? What can you do by worrying? Can you add an hour to your life by worrying? Does it help? Not at all. And then another question. Have you learned the lesson of the wildflower? See how God takes care of His creation? He clothes His creation. He clothes weeds and wild grasses in flowers. He makes wild things bloom with beauty. And if He makes them beautiful, won't He give you enough? I mean, He doesn't just clothe them, He gives them beautiful clothes. Won't He clothe you? You're so much more important to Him than the grass is. And then, if you need another reason, He tells us, you know, if you live your life in worry, you're basically living like a pagan. Because pagans run saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Pagans run after these things because, as we were saying a minute ago, they don't believe God will provide it for them. They better take care of it for themselves. They better get busy. That's why pagans don't observe the Sabbath day, because they know that if it doesn't get done in 6 days, God won't do it for them. That's what they think they know. They got to do it themselves. They run. Are you like that? I mean, are you a practical atheist? That's the question. No, God knows that you need these things. What you need to do, summarizing remark, verse 33, is seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Obedience starts with theism. It starts with God. And then all these things will be added to you means God will add them. When they say will be added, you have to, by whom? Well, by God, not by yourself. Therefore, don't just have the right attitude toward possessions in some general sense, but you have the right attitude toward possessions because you believe in God, because you are a Christian, because you are a theist. Well, the great central portion of the Sermon on the Mount is now behind us. This is a sample of Christ's righteousness. Now, when you're done, and kingdom righteousness, when you're done hearing all this, when you're done listening to the Sermon on the Mount, what are you tempted, the main part, what are you tempted to do? Let me put it to you a different way. How many of you have ever gone to a marriage seminar and been really messed up by it? This is the way it happens. If you go without your spouse, you say, oh, you know, let's go. Oh, I can't. I'm sick. Or I've got some deadline tomorrow. Okay, I'll go and I'll take notes for us. And you come back, and what you say? What do you say? See, the guy gave a talk. It was a great talk. And what he said is that you should stop nagging me and stop bossing me around. And you should start being more sensitive. And you should start, what are you doing? You're taking everything that person said and you're making it into a way of manipulating or controlling or changing your spouse or making them feel guilty. It's very possible to talk about all the things your spouse should do and more or less forget about the things you should be doing that are different. Am I right? Will somebody say amen?
Amen.
All right. Yeah, and I hope I'm right, because that's what Jesus is up to in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. When you get done listening to all of this, you will be tempted to judge. You will be tempted to use this new instruction, not to examine your soul or to examine your commitment or your dedication, but rather to judge others. See, Matthew 7 doesn't really have much new material in it. What Matthew 7 has is essentially a series of questions. How are you going to respond to what you've just heard? Option number one is to use it to judge other people. So Jesus says, right away, don't use it to judge. Rather, what you should do is apply it to yourself. That's chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. The other thing you should do, 7 to 12, is pursue God for His blessings so you can do these things. Talk about that in a minute. And then third, he lays out choices. Which way shall you go? Will you obey this and bear fruit or not? Now, one way of getting at the question of how to understand chapter 7 is by asking a question about how we might say we feel after receiving all this instruction. Now, one way we can feel, Christian or non-Christian, is I'm overwhelmed. This is too much. All these things are great, but I can't do them. And one question we could ask, a theological question, is where's grace in this? I mean, don't we stress grace around here? Aren't we grace-oriented and Christ-centered? Where is grace? All I've heard for a while now is law, law, and more law. And there's no question there are many commands here. And not only are there many commands, but we're also told that even the Beatitudes end with a call for action. Not just hunger and thirst for righteousness, but let your righteous deeds shine so that God is praised. And not just do the right thing, but do it all for the right reasons, and so on. Where is grace in all this? Answer number one, grace is in all this from the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If after hearing Matthew chapters 5 and 6, you feel overwhelmed and you ask the question, where is grace in all this? Then good, you've gotten the point. The point that Jesus made, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. Number two, where is grace in all this? Grace is found in verse 7. Ask, 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Who will give it? It will be given by whom? By God. This is the Jews, Jesus speaking so as to avoid excessive use of the name of God, which was offensive to some Jews. Ask and it will be given to you by God. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you by God. That's the promise that he makes. So when you see your inability to obey, then you ask God. What you should not do is use this information, as I was just saying, to judge. And he gives you a reason why. If you use this knowledge about the righteous life to judge others, what you've just done is prove that you know the standard. And if you know the standard and you don't keep it, then you've condemned yourself. If you hate it when people come to meetings that you're in charge of late, that means you know that it's rude to come late. And then if you yourself come late to somebody else's meetings, you've condemned yourself when you are angry at the other person, right? So don't use this to judge others. Instead, what you must do is take a good, hard look at yourself. See the plank in your own eye. Take the speck out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly for others. What he's saying is this: you be hard on yourself first. You get it going in your own life first. You practice this command yourself, then you may have a few ideas about how others should practice it. And that's good counsel too. Now verse 6 provides a great challenge here. Don't give dogs what is sacred and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Do you see what the problem is in verse 6? Verses 1 to 5 says, don't judge. What does verse 6 say? Determine who's a pig and who's a dog. And what do you have to do that? You have to judge. Now, there are two possibilities in terms of what Jesus is up to here. Possibility number one is that he's saying, okay, I told you not to judge, but let me just back off for a minute. I'll make a concession to you. Ordinarily, don't judge, but sometimes you have to. And, you know, it's kind of like that proverb, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And the very next one, do answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And the Proverbs is saying, you figure out which one applies. Okay? So the basic rule is, don't judge. But then maybe Jesus is saying in verse 6, well, sometimes you need to. And when you need to, when you know, there are just times when you don't want to cast your pearls before swine. That's one idea of what Jesus is saying. Ordinarily don't, but sometimes you have to. That is a plausible explanation. But I'm going to tell you that it doesn't convince me. I think what Jesus is doing in verse 6 is best described as instructive irony. That is to say, irony means when you say something with a certain tone of voice or in a certain setting, and you mean actually the exact opposite thing from your literal words. Now, why would I say that Jesus is using instructive irony? Several reasons. First reason is that Jesus uses instructive irony elsewhere in his teaching. He does it. For example, he says, he says to the Pharisees, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Which at face value means, well, now see, you Pharisees, I'm not calling you to repentance because you're such holy men. Well, does he really believe that? Does he really believe they don't need to repent? He's using instructive irony with them. So he uses it elsewhere. Furthermore, you have to understand that the words pig and dog are extremely harsh language. To determine that someone is a swine or a dog and not worthy of even a word from you is to make an extremely harsh judgment. What you're saying is, you know, I have the truth, but, you know, you're such a pig. You're such a dog. Then I'm not even going to bother to talk to you because you wouldn't even understand it anyway. That's harsh, harsh language. Furthermore, it runs counter to the teaching that we should evangelize, make disciples of the nations, doesn't it? I mean, haven't we all seen that sometimes the most unlikely person, the very person you would say, now, if ever there was a pig, he's the one. If there ever was a dog, she's the one. And yet it's that very one who then becomes a Christian later on, right? I mean, do we really have the ability to determine who's a pig and who's a dog? Don't you think some people would have judged Paul the Apostle or Chuck Colson or various others in those categories? It runs contrary to Jesus' own practice. Didn't he hang around with people that could have been judged pigs and dogs? Prostitutes? Tax collectors? Various other people. What Jesus is doing is showing us through this exactly how foolish it is to judge. If you call somebody, I'm going to paraphrase now, if you take this wisdom that I've given you and you regard it as some sacred thing to people whom you despise, and you toss your pearls of wisdom to people you consider to be dogs and pigs, let me tell you, they'll pick up your attitude and they'll turn on you and they'll destroy you. Don't use the Word of God to despise another person. Look at what I know, you pig. Look at what I know, you dog. I'm so far ahead of you. Instead of having an attitude like that, you ask, you seek, you knock, you plead. Beg God to show you the right way. Here's what Jesus says by way of a final appeal when he's done establishing the right way to look at it, the right way to look at his law. He says, next, now, there is a turning point in front of you. There's a decision to be made. There are two roads. As you receive all of this, there are two roads. There is an easy road. There's a hard road. Which road are you going to take? There are two ways of looking at your life. You can say that your life is going to be a tree that is good and is fruitful. And you can bear fruit by loving and trusting God, or you can have a tree that bears nothing but bad fruit as years go by. Which kind of tree are you? Or you may be listening to all this, now I'm in verses 21 to 23, and you may say, yes, I believe it. I believe in God. I believe in Christ. I'm a Christian. But be careful. There are two ways to confess Christ. There's some people who confess Christ and say, oh, Lord, I cast out demons in your name. I believe in you. I trust in you. But Jesus says, I never knew you. You said the words, you did the deeds, but I never knew you. Or are you one who truly does know? And you say, Jesus is my Lord, and you know what that means. Which kind of confession do you make? And there are two kinds of builder. On what do you build, Jesus says. Jesus asks in verse 24. Are you building on sand? You know, it's like cheap land. It's like land that can be flooded. The sand that you'd build on would be probably sandy land in a dry riverbed. You're going to buy flood land and build a house there? Well, you know, it's great. Flood land is great. It's really cheap. Just one problem. Floods come. When the flood comes, what is your house built on? Is your house built on the rock? Notice it does not say, at least in the original language, it does not say, has its foundation on a rock. It says in verse 25, the rock. What does that mean? Shouldn't he have said, build his house on a rock? Why did he say the rock? Well, if we wait a few chapters, we'll find out. When Peter confesses Christ and hears, on this rock, on the rock of confessing Christ, Christ is the rock, and confessing Peter is also the foundation of the church. That's the rock on which you stand. And so the reader, you or me, or the hearer, is confronted with a string of questions. Which is your path? Which is your road? Which kind of person are you? Let me close with a story. A few years ago, my family went to the beach in New Jersey. We got there about 10 o'clock at night. And we've been traveling a long time. I was the main driver. It was raining. But somehow or other, although we hadn't been to the beach for 2 years, I was so excited that I just... Actually, it was more like 9 o'clock. I was so excited, I just had to go to the beach. My wife and my kids all decided it was... They were too tired. It was too late. They were going to go to sleep. I went to the beach. By the time I got to the beach, it was 9:30. It was about July 1st. And you know what the sky is like at the beach on July 1st? You can still see just a little trailing off of charcoal on the edge of the horizon. And, of course, the waves are almost black and the sky is almost black. And you just barely see the edge of the waves. And you hear them roaring. And there was a lot of wind that night. And you see the waves surging. But you can't see it quite clear. You just get a sense of the vastness of the ocean and the vastness of the sky. And as you see that, it's exciting. It's awesome as you feel the vastness of creation. It's also terrifying. You're so small. I walked and ran through the waves and through the wind for about a half an hour. And then I realized something. Hadn't seen one person. I was at the beach. 400 yards away, you could see the boardwalk. There were people there eating pizza, and they were eating French fries, and they were playing putt-putt, and they were eating snow cones, and if they were really profound, maybe it was yogurt, you know, yogurt cones. And I wondered, why is it that there are hundreds of people on the boardwalk, and then a little bit later I met a few, and just so few in the wild grandeur, the wild and wonderful experience of the beach? It's the better road, but it's the narrower road. It's frightening. Pizza's not frightening. That's why they're on the boardwalk. Video games and video arcades are not frightening. Safe, but it's also superficial. What God asks of us is to choose the dangerous road, the awesome road, the overpowering road, the road that makes us feel how little we are. It's much more dangerous, but it's much better.